sophisticated sophistry across the top of them. I'm sure that word was Googled a few times this morning. And also make sure you've got your Bibles out and open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I got to admit, this last week, all the pews were removed, as you can obviously see. And we've got blue chairs sitting in that place. But for the whole week, this room has been empty. And it is the strangest look to come in here and just see nothing, sitting on the floor. Everything was removed. All the posts that come out of the floor were removed. And they are being reupholstered. They are being restuffed after 40 years. Those of you that are blue chair people, who are also pew people, assuming that you have still staked out your zone, just assuming that you are going to have the cushiest seats in the house coming next week. When is it? A week or two? Sometime before Jesus hopefully return. Anyway, we've got that new upholstery coming in, and really delighted that God is at work. You know, everything we do around here has got a purpose. We have a purpose of being a place that is going to unleash the gospel on the community that we live in, and really on the whole world through what we do with France, what we do in missions, what we do in redemptive living. And so it seems kind of silly, doesn't it, that we need motivation, but we seem to operate that way as human beings. When there's a project, when there's something intense, when there's some sort of emotional hook, we kind of jump in. Oh, hey, hi. We kind of jump in. And one of those is that we've got that, general counsel coming. But that's really not the ultimate reason that we're redoing the pews. We're doing that because we just want this place to be a tender, wonderful, open, fantastic environment for people to discover what many of you already know, that Jesus Christ really has paid it all, and that our lives are changed by the gospel. We're going to talk about that a bit this morning. On this Mother's Day, this Mother's Day is intense in my mind. Not only because we're celebrating, my kids are celebrating my wife Melinda, who is a great, fantastic mom, but also my own mother. This is the first Mother's Day my mother will not have her mother, and what a interesting thing. For 70 years, she had her mom with her, and my grandmother passed away this last year, and so I spent a little time talking to my mom this morning. Very emotional, and I know for many of you that are here as moms, where your kids are distant or gone, this is a bittersweet day for those of you that have lost mothers. It's a bittersweet kind of day, and so I just call on each of you to remember wonderful memories, good memories of mom. And those of you that are moms this morning, I pray that you are blessed today by your families, and that you are loved in this church family. We appreciate you very, very much. It's natural that we come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, and we talk about what it means to be part of a family on Mother's Day. Therefore, Ephesians 5, 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be even named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. God, I pray that the word that we just read and the two passages that we will read would be written on our hearts. You've promised us that, God, in the Spirit, that you would write your law, you would write your words onto our hearts. And I pray this morning, God, that you would write these things on our heart, that they would not depart, but that we would carry them with us, that we would remember your goodness in sharing them with us. Amen. As God's beloved children, we get to follow the example of the perfect child, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. God's love for his children is so great that he provides us... This sentence, you can tell I modified it a few times because it's got a couple extra words in it that don't belong there, so I'm gonna read it as it's supposed to be read. God's love for his children is so great, he provides us with both provision for our problem of sin in Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ, and provision for ongoing peace and spiritual progress in the Holy Spirit. So God, in relationship and peace with us, provides all that we need in Jesus Christ and then seals us with the Holy Spirit so that we have the Word of God actually written on our hearts, being reminded of the Word of God so that we can operate in such a way, or we can walk in such a way that truly is an imitation of Jesus, who is the perfect. He is God in the flesh. This is very good news, number one. Letter B. This is very good news because, like the Ephesian people, our culture is also sexually saturated. Sexual sin uniquely kills the love of God. Whenever you see words that call you to walk with Christ, almost always they are followed by "and beware of this," because it's the killer. It's the thing in our culture that cries out and seems to meet so many needs. Sexual sin uniquely kills the love of God in our lives because it replaces a self-sacrificial lifestyle with one of self-indulgence. We often feel, as I often feel, I give, I give, I give. Don't I deserve a little something, something for myself? This is the cry of self-indulgence in our lives. And I believe it's there for all of us. It manifests itself in different ways. Sexual sin or sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness or idolatry might not be your thing, but it's pretty easy to look at this and understand that he's speaking to appetites of our soul that demand to be filled. And God has placed them there that they would be filled by him, but this world gives us every opportunity, does it not? It is saturated with ways to walk away from self-sacrifice and move into self-indulgence. Self-indulgence steals worship from God. Self-indulgence replaces a proper life of thanksgiving. You and I are created to give thanks, to worship God, to reflect Him, to celebrate in Him, to enjoy our relationship with Him. These sins of our appetite, these sexual sins and immoralities, these things replace that life. They are not proper for the follower of Jesus. And so now he shifts into a unique phrase in Scripture, number two, letter A, a very rare, particularly pointed phrase, "for you may be sure of this," in verse 5. In other words, make no mistake. You should bracket that in your Bibles, underline it. It has a very, very kind of like force of like being punched in the arm. Hey, listen to me. Make no mistake of this. You can be sure of it. The Apostle Paul ties the two previous triads. Remember, there's three things that are mentioned there in verse 3. There's three things that are mentioned in verse 4. These sets, which are not meant to be picked apart too much, they kind of just represent a larger whole. He kind of now is going to match that with three painfully significant statements. He ties those self-indulgent sins with a triad of self-indulgent descriptions, and these descriptions set the stage for where we are this morning. Let's dive in. First, letter B, number two, those who live according to their sexual appetites will not be included in the kingdom of Christ and God, verse 5. In other words, if your identity is found in your sexual appetite, if this is what truly drives the substance of your life, you are not among those who are called saints or holy ones, because that is immoral, it's unholy. You're an unholy one. You are not among God's beloved children, and therefore not an heir of the kingdom of God. Now I have to be quick. I almost have to glue the next one to it. Letter C. These verses are not meant for those who are in Christ. Nor does this teach that Christians can cause the loss of their salvation by sinking into sexual immorality any more than you can cause the gain of your salvation. For it is not by works, it's not by your own doing that you have been saved. It is purely by the grace of God. You are secure in that, those of you that are in Christ. It is not meant for these. This is written to those who are in the church, and they are in every church, and they are sitting here right now. Those who are in the church but are not in Christ. These verses speak to you. Those who selectively choose what to believe and obey rather than to submit to Scripture as the rule for belief and practice. Jesus described it this way. By the way, I've already read one, but there are two more sections that I'm going to be reading. I'm going to be in Matthew 25, 31, as it says down there on your outline. I'm reading a story, and so it's a little longer than I normally read, where I just read a verse or two. And I know that the attention span of the average American with a cell phone is like 3.2, right? It's just very short. And so I'm asking you, I'm warning you, and I'm asking you, please, 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 listen to this story. This is the Word of God. Jesus speaking to us right now. Hear it as though you are sitting before Him. Because you are. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with them, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. In prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. Thirsty, you gave me no drink. Stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. These verses are important and significant to us because they represent something of the holiness of God. Every church has got people in it that choose what they want to follow. They are not truly given over to life in Christ. And because of that, they are driven by the things that Paul warns about here. They're not driven by walking in love as Christ has loved them. They are perhaps driven by a multitude of different things, but are simply inoculating themselves by looking good on Sunday and looking good during the week when they're around their church friends, but in reality, harboring a heart of sexual immorality that is rotting out the interior of their soul to the point where they come to be able to walk away from a marriage with no regrets, where they come to be able to truly turn their back on Jesus Christ and just go their own way. And we are puzzled, like, I thought I knew that person. And oh, I thought I want to call out to those of you whose conscience burns at these words, because you know for sure that you are not walking in Christ, but you are stuck in a location and you don't know how to get out. By the grace of God, He has kept you in this location. And I would call on you today not to just sit through another rambling sermon, but to follow Jesus Christ. Don't be a goat. It seems so simple, doesn't it? Don't be a goat, but walk in love as Christ has loved you. That's the first thing. We got two more to go. How's that? Second, letter D, those who live liberated from life in Christ. And by the way, that's how people talk about it in our culture, don't they? They talk about this whole Jesus thing is nuts. Why would you serve a guy that was alive 2,000 years ago, got killed on a cross and became a zombie, you know, back from the dead, like, and you worship him? That's bizarre. That's weird. I don't understand that. We don't live according to those rules that you live according to, and we're fine. Those who are liberated from their life in Christ, who are using liberty to say, hey, I don't even think Jesus is real, often provide convincing and persuasive reasoning as justification for their disobedience, finding elaborate ways to justify sin in the culture in order to be comfortable with the reality that is around them. They reveal it in their very descriptions to become comfortable with the reality that are characterized most often as being very modern, very tolerant, very sophisticated, further along than at any point in human history. These popular, cultural icons speak out with such authority that you and I can have freedom from all this religious stuff. That our world could have freedom from all this religious stuff, because really, that's where all the bad things are really coming from anyway, right? All the craziness, all the insanity that we find around the world, that's religious people. Let's just get rid of them. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, because of their unrighteousness, by means of their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In other words, the creation itself possesses these traits within it and reveals something that is beyond the capacities of mankind. This is God's fingerprint on things. And He has been revealed in the things that have been made So they, you, me, everyone, are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. In other words, they did not properly reflect Him. They did not seek God. In fact, they go the other direction with it. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Make no mistake, Paul says in Ephesians, when relationship with Christ is compromised, it always leads to impurity. Look at what happens when idols begin to creep into our lives. In other words, it replaces the proper place of Christ in our life. And it doesn't have to be a little Buddha sitting on your counter, or worshiping a tree, or finding some sort of physical object that represents something beyond that or deeper in our world. Idols come in all forms. There are many Christian idols, which I don't even have time to talk about. But there are many things that we place as significant and protect them as though they are the most important. And God screams out against these things. Therefore, God gave them up. Look at the response to idolatry that occurs in Scripture. God gives them up. He does not block them in the lusts of their hearts. And He gives them up to their impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they have exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. And this is a compendium. These next three verses are kind of a grab of all the sin that comes when the proper place of worship in our lives is replaced by other things. They're filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, prideful, boastful, inventors of evil. There's a phrase. How'd you like to have that tagged to you? You are an inventor of evil. I am guilty of that, by the way. I think probably you are guilty of that. I don't mean to be personal about it, but I have certainly plotted evil in my mind. Disobedient to parents. How'd that get in the list? Really? Murder, strife, gossip, and disobedience to my parents? See, it leads to all sorts of things. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know in their hearts God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. In other words, speaking of the eternal things, that they are in opposition to a holy God. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We live in that world, don't we? And that was Rome. And that was Ephesus. That was the whole Mediterranean culture was given over to this kind of sensuality. Despite the modern, tolerant, sophisticated arguments that occur, letter E, we need to be mindful. Just because an argument is convincing does not make that argument right. Just because you can't figure out how to get around someone else's argument does not make them right. And if you've got the convincing argument, it doesn't make you right. Arguments which are opposed to God's creation, and note how often Paul mentions and goes back to the way God created things. God, he goes back and says, this is the way God created things, and this is the way, and Jesus did the same thing. He goes back to the creation. He says, this is not just an observational piece that exists in the Bible. This is a prescriptive piece in the Bible. This is the way God ordered things before the fall, and we are to reflect these things in order to glorify God for what is proper, for what is holy amongst the saints. Anything, any argument which is opposed to God's creation only leads to self-indulgence. Where does self-indulgence lead, people? I've got it double underlined in my outline. Think. Is the self-indulgent thing that you are doing, that you are caught in, that you are trapped in, where is it taking you? Is it moving you into relationship with God and righteousness? Or is it moving you away? All self-indulgence moves us away from Christ and will lead to immoralities that are beyond your comprehension. You will not recognize yourself. How many people have I sat with and they've said to me, I did not think I was capable of whatever. This world promises satisfaction while unwittingly delivering death. You know that phrase, crude joking, that was up in verse, I think, 3 or 4? Probably 3. No, 4, sorry. Anyway, that crude joking that's right there, that word actually means to have very culturally appropriate, witty conversation with the people that are around you. In other words, you're able to kind of hang with whoever's sitting at the bar. You're able to hang with whatever the crummy talk is that's going on at your local Starbucks, if a bar is not your thing. Those kinds of things. You're able to be witty and be in there, and you can crudely joke just like they can crudely joke, so that they see that you're cool, or they see that you relate, or that you live in the real world. These things promise satisfaction, but they deliver death. Think of where it leads. I'm not asking if it's enticing. I'm not asking if it's convincing. I know. Why would sin not be enticing and convincing? It would be easy then, right? Like, that's like losing weight. It means you got to eat differently. Some of us are just unwilling to eat differently. Yeah, but it's so good. Exactly. That's the way it goes. Where does it lead, though? Those who do not submit to Christ may think of themselves as sophisticated, satisfied, culturally relevant, but they are not beloved sons of God. They are sons of disobedience, and they are destined for wrath. Do not be associated with them. That's what comes third, letter F. Those who are in Christ must vigilantly distinguish themselves from those who label themselves as Christians but live according to their sexual appetites, while still presenting justification for their disobedience. We will make no space at Long Beach Alliance Church for justifying a life of immorality, idolatry, or any other thing. We won't justify that. You can be here and live that way, but we will never say it's right. We will never just live in a place of tolerance to move across the line of saying, "Oh, we're going to say that what you're doing, we're not going to be offended by that. We're just going to love on you because that's what Jesus is, right? Jesus is love. It should be a warm blanket, a warm hug of Jesus." We will never cross that line at Long Beach Alliance Church. We're not doing it. However, we also will not point fingers and say, look at all those sinners. What a mess they are. That is not appropriate either. There's no place for those that have been saved from their sin to then point and go, you dirty sinner. What? Are you kidding me? Is that loving and forgiving and acting as Jesus Christ acted towards you? We will preach the word of God. We will do it boldly. And we will trust that the Holy Spirit that has worked in your life will work in theirs. Receive Jesus into your life and let Him work it out. You got objections to Jesus? Me too. I don't understand some things either. My passions die hard. But I must ask myself, where does that self-indulgence lead me? If it leads me away from Christ, then I must vigilantly distinguish myself, and we must vigilantly distinguish ourselves from any who would sit in this congregation or be part of the Christian church and say that it is perfectly fine to indulge, that God doesn't really care. Rather, those who are beloved children of God are not to partner their lives or their possessions. That's literally what the word means. Do not combine your life. Do not combine your possessions. There's an intimacy here that exists. Do not combine your possessions with those people who are not part of God's family. Listen to it as he writes to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with dark? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is the word literally means object of worthlessness. And so it's saying that Satan, in contrast to God, is worthless. What matching is there with Christ who provides all and Belial who is worthless? What portion does a believer share with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That is you. Nothing else belongs in the temple. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Don't touch any unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit and bring holiness to completion in our fear of God. We are not to partner our lives or our possessions with those who are not part of God's family. The primary focus, last one, G, of this exclusivity is not isolation, obviously. It's obvious to me. You might read those verses, though, and just pluck them out and go, oh, look, we're isolationists. Let's go be monks. We'll just build a fort up in the hills and nobody can come in, or we'll all live on the same street. That was a shot at some of the Halbright people. It's not isolation from an immoral world. John 17:15, the words of Christ as he prays for his disciples. I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. There's a great summary. I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to leave them in. But I am asking you to protect them, because the evil one wants them. It's not isolation from the immoral world, but distinction. It's distinction from immoral practices, from self-indulgence, and the death it delivers. Our world cries out for fidelity to your feelings and perceptions of self. You perceive that you're a girl this week? Great. A man next week? Awesome. Your feelings have led you to do what you're doing, and you just cannot imagine a God that would ever say that that's not okay? Why would God reject such pure and true love? I have this concept from the Scriptures. Your feelings and your perception of yourself, they are significant. They are very, very important. But they do not drive your life. Where is your identity? Is your identity located in you and how you feel? Is it located in what you think about yourself? Because I got to tell you, those things change, don't they? They shift and change and, and they develop and mature, and they're different at different times, and it seems like they move. Like, sometimes I feel this way about something, other times I feel that way about something. It doesn't seem like my feelings and my perception of self should be in the driver's seat of my car. They're, right, I've used this before, they're in the car. You don't shove them in the trunk either. You don't just stuff them away and never talk about them. Oh, I'm a guy, and I feel like I have a lot of feminine qualities about me. I feel like I'm really attracted to other men. That's not supposed to be just stuffed in the trunk and like, okay, I'm just gonna reject that, and I'm just gonna live over here. No. It's real life, people. We're gonna deal with what's really going on. We're going to deal with the real stuff that's really going on in order to bring the Word of God and the identity that we have in Christ into the correct places of our heart. Do you trust the gospel or not? Can the gospel do what it says it can do? Then your sin or your issue or your thing is not the focus. We live in a culture that cries out for fidelity to our feelings and perceptions of self. Christians are called to walk in fidelity to our identity in Christ, to walk in love as Christ has loved you, to imitate God as you see in Christ. When I take missions trips down to Mexico which I did for 20 years with students, I would spend a lot of time teaching the students what it meant to live cross-culturally, to live in a way that, you know, you're not purposely being offensive. A simple illustration of that is just because of the conservatism in the culture down in Mexico where we were going, we would ask that our ladies never wear shorts, because that's not what women do down in Mexico. They wear dresses or they wear long pants. It doesn't matter if it's 120 outside, and sometimes it is, you wear dress or you wear pants. You might be melting in it, but that's what you wear. It's just a simple thing. It's really low on significance. But it was a way to purposely choose to not offend and to be cross-culturally wise. Christian, you live in one of the most sexually saturated, immoral, impure, covetous, envious, strifeful. I could go on and on and on, right down to disobedient to parents. We live in that culture, don't we? The point is not to separate and isolate. The point is to be cross-cultural, to not be offended, to move into that culture, and to be able to distinguish and show that the righteousness of Christ leads people to life and that the self-indulgent life is going to lead to death. This requires wisdom, but Paul says most of all, this requires followers of Christ to not have any of these things in their lives. I call you to it this morning. Let's pray. The ushers are going to come forward. The worship team is going to come up, and we're going to respond. Father God, we pray that you would receive our offerings, that you would receive our hearts. God, some of us right now, Father, are praying for forgiveness because, God, the gospel has gone out, and they have realized that they stand in a place of idolatry and opposition to you. And Father, I pray that today you would call people into fidelity, into a faithful walk with you. God, I pray that in calling us into fidelity with you, that you would call us out of our faithlessness, that you would call us by name, that we would hear you say, our names, that we would hear you say, you are mine. You belong to me. Father, I pray that you would call out to people today, and that you would make them your own. We bring you our lives. God, the offering is a part of it, but it's really, we bow our knee. We bend our heads and we worship you this morning. Thank you for providing Jesus. We pray that you would hear these prayers and hear our response this morning, God, and bless accordingly. Amen. Let's stand as we worship together.